The Sanctuary, a community of Jesus people promoting the glory of God in all things to all nations through gospel-centered missional living. Whether it be working with groups in Africa to build orphanages and help rid the continent of AIDS, or feeding the hungry, giving to the oppressed, and helping the hurting who live in our own community, the Sanctuary invites you to be part of a culture of passionate service. You can change your world. Be inspired. Join the movement.
James, if you guys have your Bibles and you want to turn to James, you can do that. The paper version, if you've got it. There's blue Bibles all over the place. Feel free to use one of those. I think it's around page 517, 518, I believe. If you want to use the blue Bibles, we'll have it up on the screen if you don't have it, so we can be ready for that. So, man, what a crazy week. Crazy week of just news items and things that are kind of going on in our world. Ebola hysteria, the Dow plummeting, socialized medicine, pastor sermons being subpoenaed. You know, and I think we come into church on Sunday morning and we're like, you know, what can sustain us living in a world like that? What gets us through daily living when we live in a world like that? How can we live through this? How can we make it through the world as it is right now and as it seems to be going? I think part of the answer is certainly Jesus Christ, but I think on our end, it's an exercised faith. It's a lived out faith. It's a faith that matters. It's a faith that works, right? It's not a faith that we just hold dearly or a faith that has a lot of facts behind it. It's a faith that actually works, right? Not a faith that we come in here and proclaim and sing about and celebrate. A faith that works when we walk out of here, right? A faith that gets us through every day. So that's what we're going to look at again today. Just would allow me to pray one more time. Father, I pray that you would give each person in this room a faith that works, God, a faith that really sustains us and changes us and causes us to do the works that you've called us to do, Father, because we've been changed inside, because we know your love. So God, give us that kind of faith, a faith that really works, and start that work or continue that work in us this morning. In your name we pray, amen. So that's what we've been talking about for 6 weeks, actually back into August. We've been talking about this idea that faith works. We talked about faith seeks. Faith seeks certain things. It seeks joy when times are hard. It seeks wisdom. Faith perseveres when time gets hard, when life gets difficult and things fall apart. Faith doesn't stop. Faith perseveres. Faith does. Faith doesn't just hear the word, the Bible. Faith doesn't just say, amen, that's right. Faith does what it hears. Faith cares. Faith looks at the world around him and sees people that are hurting and people that are in need. And faith does something about that. Faith loves, even when people are different than us, maybe especially when people are different than us. Faith loves without prejudice, without bias. Faith looks at people and accepts them the way that God accepts them and loves them. So that's what we've been looking at for the last 6 weeks. Last week we started talking about specifically sort of the works that accompany faith, and we're going to continue that today. We'll still be in James chapter 2, so if you have your Bibles, you can turn there. But James chapter 2, we'll continue to look at this idea that faith works. I said this last week, I won't say this again, I did want to reiterate it again this week. When we talk about, there's different ways to use the word faith, and we're going to talk about that some today. When we talk about Christian faith, the stuff that you believe, I think it's important that we define that we nail that down, that we have an understanding of what it means to say that I have faith or a Christian faith, what comprises that. And we talked about that last week, and I'd like to just say it again. A man much smarter than I am, David Bebbington, who now teaches at Baylor and is probably very, very sad today. Anybody catch that? Bobby, catch that one? He's very sad today. But he teaches at Baylor, and he said this. He said, the marks of evangelical faith is this, the authority of the Bible, that we believe that the Bible is authoritative, and that over man's opinion, over church tradition, over how I feel about something, the Bible has authority. It's true, it's real, and it has the right to govern my life. Okay? So the authority of the Bible, the necessity of a conversion experience. It's not enough to say that I believe the Bible, or I believe there was a God, or I'm monotheist, or I'm a theist, or a deist, or whatever it is. There has to be a conversion experience. Something has to get changed inside your heart. There has to be a renewal of the inner man, right? So authority of the Bible, necessity of conversion, And then that comes through salvation, through faith in Jesus Christ's work on the cross and not my good works. That part of the basis of Christianity is that Jesus accomplished everything. He did it all. I don't have to work to be accepted by God. I believe in what Jesus did and I'm accepted by God. So salvation comes through Jesus. And then this idea of mission, activism, being out of this place. It's not enough to come in here and applaud ourselves for being right and to pat ourselves on the back for believing in God. We take that out of here into the world. We want to tell other people about Jesus Christ. We want to tell other people about what he's done in our hearts. So part of a biblical faith is we take out into the world what God's done inside of us. And then I think Tim Keller added this, and I think he's correct, would be this idea of supernatural Christianity, that we believe that God still works in the world today. He still moves today. That the Holy Spirit is still active today. That supernatural things have to happen to us for our lives to be different. This isn't a self-help class. That's not what we do here. We talk about the living God and having an encounter with him, and that he changes us supernaturally inside, right? So I think those five things would be a great marker of what we mean when we talk about Christian faith, would be those things, all right? So based on those things, what does faith do? And this is what James is concerned about. James is very concerned about, yes, I want you to believe rightly, but what are you doing with it? How is it manifesting itself? So that's where we'll be today, in James chapter 2, verse 18. Just the first couple of verses here. It says, someone may well say, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith without the works and I will show you my faith by my works. You believe that God is one. You do well. The demons also believe and they shudder. But are you willing to recognize, you foolish fellow, that faith without works is useless? That's pretty strong language. And again, I didn't write this. I didn't even pick this. I just feel like God told us to go through James. So this is where we're at. And it is pretty hard. James is very blunt. He doesn't pull any punches. He says very clearly and explicitly what he wants to say. So James continues to challenge us to inspect our faith. He brings up these scenarios, these made-up conversations. And he's like, suppose somebody comes to you and says this. Or suppose somebody says this. And that's what he does here. To challenge us to inspect our faith. So he says this, he says, you can't do this. I have faith, I believe in Jesus, I was baptized, I have a Bible with a date on it, I'm a Christian. James is going to say, what's it doing in you and how is it being lived out? James is going to say that simply because you confess something doesn't mean that something has happened in here. James is very interested in what's happening out here with what you're claiming has happened inside here. That's what he's concerned about. And he says, inspect yourself. Ask yourself these questions, right? Challenge yourself on these things. And so that's what he wants us to do. It's like this. It's like we would say to somebody, I can't see your faith, but I can see your works. Show me your works. You can claim faith all you want to, but what are you doing with your life? What are you doing with the things in your life and the resources that God's given you? How are you living that out? In verse 20, I think James gets really hard. I think that what he says here is very difficult. We pass over it. Matter of fact, we use this a lot in evangelism, this verse. And I really think that it has a much broader application and really a much harsher application than the way we would use it in evangelism. Verse 20 is very hard. He says, but are you willing to recognize, you foolish fellow, that faith without works is useless? In verse 19, you believe that God is one and you do well, but the demons also believe and shudder. There's a lot of Christian pastors, commentators, people who've already much smarter than me, and they've already read this passage and taught this passage. They talk about it this way. They talk about a demonic faith. They talk about a faith that demons have. And they title this part of the passage, demonic faith. And they say some of us in this room have what they would consider to be a demonic faith. What do demons believe? And I think that's a fascinating question. We might flip this around and start to say that demons have a belief system. They have a faith system, if you will. And this is really interesting. So let's talk about that. What is it that demons believe? They believe several facts about God. Demons believe several facts about God. First of all, that there is a God. Which is just fascinating because there are so many people who don't. But Scripture says, man, even these lost beings, these lost spiritual beings, believe that there is a God. Right? So in maybe in human thought patterns or belief patterns, we would say like deists, and I'm not going to get into what these are, but if you're a deist or a theist, even an animist would believe that there's a God. They have different definitions of what that God may be or who that God is. But there are systems in this world right now that say, yeah, there's a God. Okay? They also believe that there's one God. Demons are monotheistic. Demons believe that there is one God. Now we've gotten into Mormonism, Islam, and Judaism. All claim that there's one God. Correct? Now you're saying, oh my gosh, you just called them all demons. No, I'm not. I'm just telling you, demons have a belief system that mirrors some human belief systems. Okay? There is a God, there's one God, and then lastly, that God is powerful and he should be feared. So even demons believe that, right? So that's a demonic belief system. So here we would say this. Any belief system that gives verbal agreement to the facts of the Bible or God or Jesus and does not affect a changed heart and actions is a demonic belief system. Some of you are like, well, I'm glad I don't have that system. James and I would then begin to ask you, what is your belief system looking like every day of your life? How is it living itself out? Do you claim that there is a God, there's one God, that he should be feared, maybe even that he's good, but your heart's not changed and you don't live any differently when you leave this place? James looks at that faith and he says, that is a contradiction. Those two things cannot, oxymoron, right? Those two things cannot exist side by side. Mark Driscoll, before he was a terrible person, that's a joke, Mark Driscoll said this. He said, you can have an understanding of Jesus without an affection for Jesus. And I really think that that's what James is talking about here. You can have an understanding of Jesus, but not an affection for Jesus. I understand a lot about him, but I don't love him. I know a lot about God, but I don't want him to change my life. That is what James is talking about here. There's no heart change, there's no love change, and there's no life change. And then in verses 20 to 26, James gives us three illustrations to help us understand this. If we're wrestling with this idea, what does he mean? How, you know, all that kind of stuff. James is like, okay, let me give you some examples. So again, verse 20, he says, are you willing to recognize, you foolish fellow, that faith without works is useless? Wasn't Abraham our father? Now this is, you got to follow the language, all right? It's kind of hard. Wasn't Abraham our father justified by works when he offered up Isaac his son on the altar? You see that faith was working with his works. And as a result of those works, faith was perfected and the scripture was fulfilled, which says, Abraham believed God and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. And he was called the friend of God. You see that a man is justified by works and not by faith alone. In the same way, wasn't Rahab the harlot also justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out by another way? For just as the body without the spirit is dead, so also faith without works is dead. This passage is why Martin Luther, or the original Martin Luther, wanted to cut James out of the Bible. It's this text that we just read. It's why a lot of people still struggle with the book of James, because they see conflict between the gospel of grace and what James is preaching here about works. And they don't understand how these two things work together. They see direct conflict here. So we're going to spend some time walking through this. James gives us these three illustrations to help us understand it. And he talks about a Jew, probably the preeminent Jew, right? The Jew that all three of the world's sort of Western major religions have in their system. He talks about Abraham. He talks about the best kind of Jew. He talks about a Gentile, and quite frankly, maybe one of the worst kinds of Gentiles, a woman who was a prostitute from another country, not part of the chosen one. So a great Jew, a horrible Gentile. Then he talks about a dead body. And those are the three illustrations that he uses to help us understand what he's talking about. So keep in your mind and remember, James is talking about works. He's talking about what follows faith. He talks about what's coming after salvation. So I think James actually clarifies the Bible's view of faith and works. He doesn't make it harder. He clarifies things. So let me just walk through some stuff. We are made righteous by faith through the works of Jesus Christ on the cross. We are made righteous by faith through the works of Jesus Christ on the cross. I'm not made righteous by anything that I do or anything that I do. accomplished, it comes through what Jesus did on the cross. And there are tons of scripture verses in the New Testament that back that up. We work out our faith. There are scripture verses that talk about it just like that. Work out your faith. Work it out. And when you think about it, what that word would mean, that word of working out your faith, it's like as evidence, and maybe even the idea of forming our faith or shaping our faith. That's what that word means when we work out our faith. That it would be evidence of our faith and it would form it and shape it. You have to pay careful attention to James's argument here. You have to be very clear about what he is saying here and what he's saying about Abraham, which means you have to know something about Abraham's timeline. So I'm just wondering, is there anybody who's a Jewish person, Jewish lineage in here? Probably not really, maybe anybody. We married in. You count. You married in. That's good. Yeah, right? So not many of us. So a lot of us aren't familiar with the Old Testament, right? It's kind of this foreign book. It's people that are dead and nobody wants to read it anymore. Give me the New Testament. So we're probably not overly familiar with Abraham, right? For a Jew, James, writing to a bunch of Jews, the 12 tribes that were scattered abroad, this made perfect sense. None of them were wondering what he meant. We do because we're not familiar with the Old Testament. So you got to be very, very clear about what he's telling us about Abraham, and you got to know Abraham's timeline. He mentions this verse in here. He said, verse 23, and this is a quote from the Old Testament, "Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness." That is a quote from Genesis 15:6. So I would encourage you to write that down. Genesis 15:6 is what James is quoting about Abraham. So Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. So Abraham was saved by faith. It then says later on here in James, it says, well, he's justified by his works. Now we're like, oh my gosh, James, what are you talking about? How do you maintain just faith and say that about works? Genesis 22 is when Abraham is said to be justified by his faith. Okay, in our Bibles, it's 7 chapters later. But in real life, it was decades later. It happened years later in his life. So James isn't even drawing a parallel between the time when Abraham believed unto salvation and when his works justified him. He's not trying to draw a parallel between those two things or equate them as being the same thing. He knows that there's this huge gap between when he believed and the works that he's talking about here. James and Paul, I believe, are showing just different facets of faith. When Paul uses the word faith, he means like unto salvation. I believe in Jesus Christ. He saved me from my sins. He's the Lord of all. I'm going to follow him for the rest of my life. I believe that. I've committed to that. I've responded to the gospel. That's how Paul chooses to use the word faith. James, I think, takes it and looks at it a little bit differently, and he says faith saves you, but it leads to works. It justifies you, and there's verses in James where he alludes to that he believes in this belief in Jesus that saves you, but he says that faith leads to works. It doesn't stand by itself. It's also different facets of justification, which we just don't have time to dig into. Paul, again, being justified means you're saved. James means this, it's a proof or a working out of your salvation. So if we change that word a little bit, where it said Abraham was justified by his works, and we said Abraham's faith was proved by his works, would that help? Because that's really the way he's using this word. He's using it just in a different way. You and I use the word justified exactly like that, right? If somebody were to bring an argument to us that we think is out of this world, we may not say it, but we could say, well, justify that. What would he mean by that? Prove it, right? Make an airtight case for that. So James is saying the same thing. I have faith. James goes, prove it. Justify it. Right? So it's a proving of the faith, not a salvation faith. They just use it in two different ways. The Bible asks us, I think, two different questions. All throughout Scripture, it asks us two different things, big, big questions. The first big question of Scripture is, how do I have a right relationship with God? That's the first one. All throughout Scripture, people are pictured as broken and apart from God. And so the Bible's constantly asking, how do I have a right relationship with God? How do I get back into a right relationship with God? Okay? And then secondly, I think the second big question that Scripture asks is, how do I have a right relationship to the world that I live in? How do I have a right relationship with God, which is I'm broken and I'm separated from Him? How do I get into this relationship with Him? Once that's settled, how do I have a right relationship to the rest of the world that I live in? Those are the two big questions. James is not asking the first one. James is not asking, how do I have a relationship with God? He's saying, you claim to have a relationship with God. Now let's ask, how do you have a right relationship with the world that you live in? That's what James is wondering about. Okay? So don't be confused about those two different things. James is not confronting how you get to heaven. He's confronting the fact that the fat middle of Christianity, those who profess Jesus and they don't do what Jesus asked them to do, needs to go away. So I just want to throw some stuff out at you. Let's see what sticks. Ed Stetzer, again, much smarter than I am, and he writes a lot of books about Christianity in America. He talks about the current state of affairs in America. This book is very recent. And he talks about who we are as Christians. So even today, on the census, let's say the last census that was taken, somewhere around 75% of Americans claim to be Christians. I find that to be astonishing, personally. 75% of Americans would still claim to be Christians. Stetzer has kind of dug into that. He's like, who are these people? You know, this 75% of the world, of our world, that claims to be believers, who are they? He says it this way. He says about 25% of them, when they ask, what they mean is, I'm not an atheist and I'm not a Jew. So it's a default answer for a lot of people. Well, I'm not those things, so I must be this. So they just mark Christianity on the form. They're Christian for no other reason other than they're from America and they don't consider themselves something else. Okay? 25%. Another 25% are what he calls congregational Christians. So cultural Christians and congregational Christians. He says this person doesn't really have a deep commitment, but they consider themselves to be Christians because they have a loose attachment to a church, to a family member, maybe an infant baptism, they went somewhere one time, or they go to church on holidays. So they consider themselves to be a Christian because of those things. Then he says, that's 25-25, bad math, I'm thinking that's 50%, right? This other 25% of the population, of those people that are claiming to do this, are these people who self-identify as Christian and they orient their life and their faith around Jesus Christ. Convictional Christians. It includes a wide range of what Christian is, not just evangelicals. It means something, someone says that they're Christian and that their Christian faith is meaningful to them. So we probably have to then really begin to dig into that 25% to really find out what's going on in there. So he kind of narrows it down like that. So listen to what he says. He says the trend is that less people are calling themselves Christian. Those who are will take it more seriously. In other words, cultural and congregational Christians, he calls it the squishy middle, is collapsing, while convictional Christians are staying relatively the same. Here's what I'm going to say about that, and I'm going to celebrate this. I call it nominalism. It's another word for it. Nominalism, the fat middle, the people who claim to be Christian and they're not, is collapsing, and quite frankly, that's a praise the Lord point. It does nobody any good to think they're a believer when they're not. It doesn't help anybody in our country that we would have statistical reports that 75% of our Christian, because we laugh at that, don't we? Do we laugh at that statistic. Holy cow, 75%? No way. It doesn't help anybody for people to walk around thinking that they're something that they're not, especially in their relationship with God. So praise the Lord that some of this fat is being trimmed. It's okay. Don't be afraid of this either. By the way, some of us are all freaked out about this, and here's kind of my perspective on this. America's about to go through what the rest of the world and Christianity has gone through for 2,000 years. The church has been underground everywhere for 2,000 years. We just happen to live in a particular time in history where it wasn't. If that ends, we will join our brothers and sisters for 2,000 years who lived as aliens and foreigners in this world. Right? Don't be freaked out by that. God's great enough to maintain his church. If this building goes away and they strip our tax-exempt status and all we're doing is meeting in homes and memorizing the scripture because we don't have copies of it anymore and we're giving each other bread and wine to celebrate the Eucharist, praise the Lord. It's okay. I'm not championing that. I'm just saying don't be freaked out by it. We don't have to go build bunkers under our house because that may be the reality we live in. Okay? It's all right if the fat middle falls off and becomes clearly defined as unbelieving because now we can go get them saved. Now we're clear, right? Great, you don't have a relationship with God. Let's talk about how that happens, right? So it kind of really draws the lines clearly, but it allows for clear conversations about Jesus, in a lot of ways too, because a lot of the fog is stripped away. I think they're still up there. Listen, guys, nobody needs number one and number two. Nobody needs that. Your friend, listen, we've been praying for our one in this church. A lot of us have this one person we've been praying for. I pray that my one doesn't run across number one or number two. I pray that the one that I'm praying for doesn't run across somebody who's a cultural Christian. And they claim to be Christian, but nothing in their life backs that up. I'm praying that my one runs across the third one, somebody who loves Jesus deeply, intimately, daringly, riskily loves Jesus. And that my one runs across that person, and that person has a chance to tell him what it looks like to be a Christian in a world that's screwed up. Right? So it's okay that we begin to evaluate ourselves, I guess, based on what James is saying here, and figure out who's who and who I am and who you are, and we can go ahead together that way. So some of us are going to struggle with this, and you're going to say, well, Joe, are you preaching works? I'm not preaching works salvation, but I would answer the question, yes, that I'm preaching works to the degree that my works flow from and show a love for Jesus Christ. Yes. And you're like, oh, that's not New Testament. John chapter 14, verse 15, I will quote the Lord Jesus Christ. If you love me, you'll obey my commandments. Don't allow yourself, Christian, grace follower, lover, Jesus Christ follower, don't allow yourself to fall into this trap that because you love Jesus, you don't have to do anything. That is not New Testament Christianity. And I would, if you want to strip away the rest of the New Testament and just appeal to the Gospels, I will take you repeatedly to places in Scripture where Jesus is like, well, come to me and say that you're a follower and don't do what I tell you to do. He says it over and over and over again. So yes, we preach works not for salvation, but to the degree that it reflects my saved heart, that I have been born again. Yes, yes, and a love for Jesus Christ. Yes, we will preach that. So we have to divorce ourselves from the idea of doing good works to earn God's love and acceptance. That's another gospel. It's a different gospel when somebody comes to you and says, Jesus died on a cross for your sins, but you have to go to church five times a week in order to be saved. You have to pray this many prayers a week in order to be saved, right? You have to be a good person in order to get saved. You have to give money to the church in order to get saved. That's all works, every bit of it. So we're not saying that to earn your salvation. That's not what we're saying at all. I want you to look at it this way. When we talk about works, it's a continuation of the works of Jesus Christ. So as not to draw too hard of a line between faith and works, I would argue that Jesus lived by faith and works. That he exhibited a deep belief in his Father and the mission that God had given him, and that caused him to do. Right? It consistently caused Jesus to do good works. He exhibited what it means. Jesus showed us what it means to have true faith. Miracles, loving people, standing up for unpopular truth. He died on a cross. He gave his life for other people. Those are all works. Those are all things that Jesus did. So maybe we can ask the question, the evaluation question this way. Am I doing the works of Jesus? Again, if you're not comfortable with the rest of the New Testament, it kind of wigs you out to talk about this. Just go look at the New Testament, the Gospels, the four Gospels, and see what Jesus did, and then ask yourself, am I doing what Jesus did? Is my love for God being shown and reflected in my actions the way that they were in Jesus Christ? Maybe that makes you a little more comfortable, and that's cool, man. Look at it. We should look at our works as a continuation of the works of Jesus Christ. What are these works? When we talk about the things that we're supposed to be doing, that God wants us to do, that by love and through love we should want to do, what are those works? What are the things that we should be doing? Just as broadly as I can talk about them, I categorize them in three different things. Worship. We should worship God. That's a work, right? It's a thing that we do. It's a response to grace. We should worship Him. And I don't mean just in here. I mean daily. I mean the choices that you make, how you handle yourself with your boyfriend or your girlfriend, what you do with your money, how you raise your kids, how you handle adversity. Acts of worship, responses to grace. Okay? So we should worship Him. There should be a moral component, morality. There has to be something morally different about us. Our morality, the choices that we make about good and bad, the way that we understand good and evil, should be different from the world around us because we have a relationship with Jesus, and our works should reflect that. What we do should look morally different. And then the third thing I would say is ministry. We should look out for the poor. We should do the things that we try to do here, the disenfranchised, the people on the edge of culture. We should be out there looking for those people. Ministry, giving the gospel to people. Right? Those are all responses to the grace of Jesus Christ. Okay, the salvation that we've received. So we could just, you know, boil it down to those three big ideas. If I could give you a specific way that I think that we could, our works could change because of what Jesus has done in us, I might say it's something like this, that the grace that God's given us has to permeate the relationships in a church. In any local church, the grace and the love that God's given us has to permeate our relationship with each other. More technical word that I'm going to throw in here is the word discipline. I'm going to use the word church discipline. In the New Testament, yes, you have formal actions that can be taken by formal officers within the church, and those things are outlined in Scripture. I'm going to make a broader, greater argument that the majority of the New Testament tells us to love one another and bear each other's burdens. And there is a format, there's a factor of church discipline in our relationships with each other. So I just want you to think about this. Let's just say some couple in our church, that one person has had an affair, and for whatever reason, whatever horrible state of circumstances are happening, somehow or another, that makes it literally up here to the podium on a Sunday morning. And for whatever reason, we decide as a church body to discipline that person publicly. Let me ask you, what has broken apart in the relationships of this church that it ever has to get to the pulpit? Does that make sense? Church discipline starts with you and the relationships that you already have with each other. Now, some of you in here, you already see yourself as like the moral police. God gave you the baton, and it's your job to go around and hit somebody on the head when they do wrong. So please don't hear me that I'm equipping you to do that. What I'm equipping you to do is to love each other really well. And when I see you making a mistake, I come beside you and say, man, I love you. This is going to ruin you. Let's get this right. I love you, and I see wreckage in your life. Let's get this right. It's not easy. It's messy and it's yucky, and you got to know people's junk. But you know what? God knows my junk, and he loves me, and he doesn't throw me aside when I screw up. And Jesus is our model for how we're supposed to treat one another, right? So let's think about it that way, that the love that God's given us, if I'm going to show God's love, the grace that God's given me, I'm going to love you well. And I'm going to make sure that whatever discipline happens, happens in a relational basis as much as possible, before it ever makes it to a formal event, right? So we would really take that seriously. I think the other thing that we would say is that if I'm going to take grace, that I've been saved by grace and not by works, and then take seriously the call to do works, I'm not going to water down what those works are. I'm not going to take the high requirements of Christian living and strip them down and make them a bar that anybody can get over and excuse every sin in everybody's life all the time. Scripture just doesn't let us do that. Jesus held a very high, high... Our ladies are going through the Sermon on the Mount right now in their Bible study. And one of the hard things about the Sermon on the Mount is that it's hard. If you really take the Sermon on the Mount seriously, it's hard to live in the kingdom of God. Difficult, difficult things. If I really believe that God has saved my soul and he has saved you and you're my brother and sister in Christ, we will hold each other up to a high standard of living. Not falsely, not we're not going to fake Christianity, but we're going to say, listen, bro, you're just not living up to the standard of Christianity. Let's walk together and get there. Right? Does that make sense? So we want to take that all seriously as God has called us and commanded us to live differently. We don't want to dumb it down. We want to take it all very seriously, especially in relationships. We're about to be done here. James is saying that if you're saved, you will work. James is also saying, I'm concerned about the people who claim faith, but they're corpses. So just at the very end, just as the body without the spirit is dead, so also faith without works is dead. He uses two different words for the word dead. And in the first phrase that we have in our scriptures, we probably have a little comma there. For just as the body without the spirit is dead, that word is corpse. So just as your body is a corpse when the spirit leaves it, So is your faith a corpse if you have no works? If you're not living out gospel truth when you're not here, your faith is like a corpse. This is the third illustration that James uses. It says your faith is like a corpse. It's a dead faith. It's a claimed faith without life. And it has no living reality. Spurgeon is said to have said this, that the grace that does not change my life cannot change my soul. If the grace of God can't change what I do every day, what hope do I have that it can get inside me and effect change in my heart? This is not perfectionism. Some of you, you're defaulting to, oh my gosh, because I messed up yesterday, I'm not a Christian. That is not what this is saying. It is saying, do you consistently desire to live like Jesus? Are you consistently pursuing a life that looks like Christ? Are you consistently changing the way that you live and the choices that you make to match up to what the New Testament says about a Christian life? You guys would just bow your heads. I don't want this to be at all guilt-ridden or manipulative. I don't want anyone to ever feel like that. But I want to give you a chance to respond. I want to give you a chance to reply to what we've just read about, talked about. So maybe you need to just pray a prayer like this, and you would say, God, grant me the grace to consistently live like I've changed. Can you pray that? God, give me the grace to consistently live like I've been changed. Not perfection. Don't beat yourself up if you're not perfect, because Jesus isn't, okay? Just pray a prayer. God, give me the grace, right? Give me the grace to lead a life that's consistently changed. Let me look out for the needs of others. Let me love all people. Let me receive your word and live it out. Let me seek wisdom. Let me be joyful in trials. I think that's for the person you would say, I know I'm a Christian. I know I am. And I'm not perfect, but I have a deep desire to live like Jesus Christ. That's for the Christian. Now, there are other people in here, and you've really, I think you've been exposed some this morning, not so much by Joe, but by the Holy Spirit. And as we've talked about your works, and as we've talked about your deeds, when you're honest, if you're really honest, you would go, oh my gosh, really, literally, like, none of my works match up to what I say I believe. Nothing. There's no proof, there's no justification in my life of what I say I believe. I want a living faith. I don't want a corpse in me. I don't want to have a dead spirit in me. I want to be alive. You need to cry out to Jesus right now. God, forgive me for being a fake. Forgive me for trying to be good. Forgive me for not understanding the gospel, the free message of Jesus Christ. And I want that in my life right now. Forgive me. Save me. Cry out to Him right now. Come to me, Father. Go to Him in faith. Believe that He's your Savior. Submit to His full life, the life that He has for you every day, the love that He has for you. Ask it into your heart. God, it's your job. It's the Holy Spirit's job to look inside of our hearts and to determine about our faith. Is our faith real? Is our faith fake? God, I pray that you would expose us for who we are and encourage us in our weakness. God, where we fail, where we don't match up, God, I pray that we don't unnecessarily beat ourselves up. The gospel is about grace and forgiveness and love. God, where we have consistently chosen to live a different way, forgive us and give us the grace to live like we're changed. God, the person in here who doesn't know you, they're playing a church game, they're trying to be good, maybe they're just confused about the whole deal, but something in their heart is stirring right now, and they know that they need to come to you in faith, believe in Jesus Christ. Save them right now, Father. Holy Spirit, get into their heart and save them right now. Change them forever, God. Thank you for your word. Thank you that you don't let us just stumble and bumble around in life. You equip us to live a changed life. Thank you, Father, for your grace. In your name we pray, amen.